Good afternoon.
My name is Wayne Atkinson. I'm the Outreach and Connection Minister for the Conroe Church of Christ. After 17 years in the desert of Arizona, 3 months ago, my wife Eva, who is sitting over here, and I moved to join the ranks of just a wonderful team of people in Conroe, leaving behind a tremendous loss in our life to walk away from the Northwest Church. We have people from the Northwest Church here, and we have people from Conroe here. My co-worker, Steve Yates, is back there in the back, obviously wanting to get as far away from me as he possibly can. Steve is becoming a very fast friend very quickly. I've never looked forward to staff meetings as much as I look forward to what we do at Conroe. We get together on Tuesday mornings and laugh for an hour and 15 minutes and then pray. And it's really a lot of fun. But I have been invited to join this church's staff to work with them on things they already have in place and to try to help develop new things on reaching out to the community and helping people find their way to Christ. And in the process of doing that, as we were having the conversation about my role at Conroe, Mike and Joella contacted me and they said, we'd like for you to teach a class at Pepperdine. And I thought, what in the world should I teach? And they gave me a choice of whatever I wanted to do. So out of all the things, I decided that I would do this. In the name of Jesus, not just because we're nice people. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But before I do, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to gather here today to have you among us. And I pray that I will not mess this up. This is your word, I pray. These are your principles that I'm going to try to lay down. And I want to be your conduit right now. I want these to be your words, and I want my thoughts to be your thoughts. I want your spirit to move among us. I want you to challenge all of us. I want us to learn what it means to not just do, but to speak, and not just speak, but to do. And I pray that we can even have some great conversation as we go through this time together to maybe deepen our challenge and grow into what you want us to be. Help us, dear Father, to understand our place in your kingdom work and to realize that the power all belongs to you and not to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when I was a young preacher at a small country church, this small country church you see here is the Great Street Church of Christ in Crockett, Texas, where I preached for 4 years. But it was not at this country church, it was at another country church, but this is a country church, so it's represented. I was at a small country church, and I was not really confident yet in my ability to speak in front of a group of people. And so I decided that the best way for me to start was to try to learn how to be glib before the group. So I stood before the group one day, and I decided I would try to be smart. I'm preaching from Philippians 4:12, do all things without grumbling and disputing. And so I said, okay, I want you guys to understand something. When you are in trouble with grumbling or disputing, if you are a person who really likes to complain, remember this, 80% of the people are probably not caring at all about your complaint, and the other 20% are probably happy that you have something to complain about. And I thought that, and everybody laughed. I said it even better then. And so I thought they all laughed anyway, until a few months later, when I had a dear sister come to me, and she was just having this horrible, horrible run in her life. And her marriage was in trouble, and her kids were giving her trouble. And she had been suffering silently. And I said, why didn't you come talk to me about this earlier? She said, well, once in a sermon you said that 80% of the people. And I learned something. I learned that probably one of the most powerful things, I think it may be the most powerful thing that God has ever invented, are words. Words are strong. They can build up. They can tear down. They can lift a person from the depths, or they can send them there. A word of encouragement can be life-changing, as can a word of discouragement. Even a single sentence can be used as a weapon and can scar a person for life. I never will forget, there was a young man in our youth group when I was, my first youth ministry, back 800 years ago, my first youth ministry, and there was a young man in my youth group, and I challenged him, why don't you lead singing on a Wednesday night for us one night? So he gets up and he leads a song. I thought he did an adequate job. He did the best that he could. And then there was one of our more mature brethren, quote unquote, who came up to him afterwards and said, well, you did your best. But why don't you do something you're really good at?
No.
I don't think he ever led another song in his life. Because words, even short phrases, can be so powerful. They can be life-altering. James, the brother of Jesus, knew the power of words. And he tells us in James chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder where the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and set on fire by the course of life, and is set on fire by hell. Now, is that strong? That is strong. And this passage is so strong, I believe that it intimidates us. Jesus tells us that the power of the misspoken word can be devastating. Those who cannot measure their words are dangerous people. That's what the scriptures say. Now, there's caution about the misuse of speech all throughout the scripture. James says in 1:19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Proverbs chapter 12, beginning of verse 17, the writer says, an honest witness tells the truth, but a false witness tells lies. The words of the reckless pierce like swords. The tongue of the wise brings healing. We can't attend to forget about that one, though. I'll tell you why in a minute. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only for a moment. Now, most of us have at least some experience with this, right? We have the experience of the harsh word that's been pointed in our direction. We've seen the effect of the slip of the tongue and the cutting edge of the half-truth and the club of the bully pulpit. We either know of someone whose life has been altered by the mishandling of confidential information, or we may have been one of those who've made the mistake of mishandling someone else's confidence and have seen it deeply damage a friendship or a close relationship. And to complicate matters, we live in a world that has its antenna up when it comes to how certain words and phrases are used, especially as they are used by those in authority or by those who claim to have a moral high ground. In this culture of the soundbite, ill-timed words and phrases are often replayed in public over and over again, and reputations that have been nurtured to be positive and above reproach are easily toppled in one single outburst or one recorded phone call. Even James, as we just read, tells us that we must be willing to open our mouths and teach, but that is a dangerous enterprise. Teaching can be such a scary thing that many people will surely never stand up in front of a group like this and do it, and they will hardly sit across the table and do it either. Who wants to open themselves up to criticism and judgment? Who wants to have to deal with the possibility of ruining somebody's life by taking them down the wrong spiritual path? Who wants to deal with the grief of trying to communicate with people who are going to disagree with you and may even try to twist your words? And who wants to blow it with God's word? Because who wants to go and face God? Because after all, you're going to incur a stricter judgment. Words are powerful.
They're like the bit, they're like a rudder, and they're like fire, James says. They can influence forces far greater than we can imagine. Words can be like hand grenades, which can explode and cause much collateral damage. Why do we even talk at all? Much like the proverbial one-talent man, it's a great temptation to just take this word that we've been given and just shut our mouth and kind of hold it to ourselves so that when the Lord comes back again, say, Lord, I have your word. I didn't do much with it, but it didn't hurt anybody either. So I give it back to you. That's one side. Let's flip it for a second. I've run into a number of Christian people, even in church leadership, even among preachers, who have made this statement. Our words are not nearly as powerful as our works. I'm going to put a peg right here. I've just got to ask this question. How many of you agree with that? Oh my goodness. If you are, I want you to hang on for a second. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say because, and you may not agree with it. I'll live. Okay, but I hope that I found out a long time ago that I'm not going to please all the brethren. All the brethren aren't going to please me. I love the brethren, but just because I love you doesn't mean we always have to agree. If we always have to agree on everything, what does that do to our relationships? I don't know. Are you married? But that's another story. I'm married and we don't always agree. Okay, but we love each other and we've been together for almost 34 years. She's not going anywhere and neither am I, although there are moments when she wish I would. But there are some who say that our words are not nearly as powerful as our works. This is the I'd rather see a sermon than hear one group. These are the ones who love to quote Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Okay? It all sounds good. Doing the works of God seems to be much more important than just talking about God, doesn't it? And I have to admit, I agree with that. I do. Doing good works is something that can make a person feel and look good and useful. Doing good works can also be very good for the person receiving the benefit of the works. That's good. Overall, works are better than words, right? The fact that you can do all that good without having to deal with all the potential pitfalls that come while speaking is a good thing, right? God sees my works and will reward me for much more than for my words, right? Well, some immediately will go to the passage in Acts chapter 10, beginning of verse 37, where we read, "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." He had the Holy Spirit. He had power. What did he do? He went around doing good, healing all those who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And then after reading that passage, some will say, "See, Jesus simply went around doing good things that glorified his Father." But if you really look at the totality of it all, even though his good works were the expression of his love and service for his Father, and for mankind, by the way, these works alone were not enough to accomplish God's full will in the lives of people. That passage in Matthew 25, the one that talks about the sheep and the goats, some will say Jesus either commended the people or condemned them based on what they did and not based on what they said. You visited me in prison. When did we do that? If you did it to the least of these. Not a word about preaching or teaching or talking. Therefore, a good example and a good service is all you need, right? Listen, there's no doubt that words without works are empty and powerless. I get that. You can easily be the person that talks a good talk and never walks a good walk. Okay? I understand that. But can we do good works without words and expect them to be as powerful and as effective as God intended for them to be? There are many who will say yes. Even so, it is my belief that God never planned for good works in his kingdom to ever exist without the accompaniment of a word that he empowers. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. As you walk through Jesus' own ministry, look at what these accounts tell you. This is what is written, Luke says. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then my favorite passage of this entire lesson is Matthew chapter 10, if I can get my finger to work. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Now, which relationship is he talking about there? Disciple's not above his teacher, a slave not above his master? What relationship do you think he's talking about there? I think he's talking about the relationship that we are to have with Jesus and Jesus is to have with us. Right? Okay, now follow what he says here. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. Whatever you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm going to stand here one more time and admit that those who proclaim to know the message of Christ, but who do nothing to reach into the lives of people in order to personify that message, are ineffective in their teaching. There's a lot of us who will reach into the lives of people, and we will do good things, and we will never mention that we're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, what are we telling them? I'm good. That's why I'm doing it. I'm a nice person. I really like you. I want to see you. I'm a humanitarian. You know what sets us apart from the Kiwanis Club? We do it in the name of Jesus. And they don't. Does that make sense? It's a small distinction, but it's a massive distinction. All at the same time. I see that James says in James 2:14 and verse 17, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no worth? Can that faith save him? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I understand all that, but with that being said, I also see from the Scriptures that the inverse is also true. Those who do good works but never speak the name of Jesus Christ are terribly ineffective. And they're not just terribly ineffective in their message. As a matter of fact, it attacks us at an even deeper level. We're ineffective in our witness. Well, let's talk about that for just a second. The concept of witness is prominent in the Scriptures. Accusation of sin and impropriety against someone else, when you talk about the legalities of the Jewish legal system, you couldn't make an accusation unless there was more than one witness. As a matter of fact, when it came to elderships, even in the New Testament, you're not to bring an accusation against an elder unless you have more than one witness. I have to admit, I was sitting in a church office one day, and there was a core of people at our church that hated the preacher. I hate to say it that way, but they did. They hated the preacher. And they decided they were going to get rid of the preacher. So here come three people through the door. And they walk into the preacher's office and they lay something at on his desk and they tell him that they wanted him to be out. If not, they were going to make a big stink. And I said, and I asked one of them later, why did you come with three people? They said, well, we didn't want to make an act. And he was also an elder of the church. He said they didn't want to make an accusation unless they had three witnesses. I said, what did you witness? We witnessed the accusation. Isn't that silly?
Isn't that silly?
No. When you witness something, the witnesses are meant to corroborate
what's worthy of the accusation. Okay? So the Bible wants to make sure that you don't just have one person making the accusation. You want more than one person who can corroborate the truth. Okay? After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Why did he do that? You ever study the end of Jesus' life when you get to the end of, when you get to Jerusalem? At the very end, he's resurrected from the dead. By the way, what happens right after he's resurrected from the dead? What does Matthew say happens right after that? You know what happens? Well, one, the veil of the temple is torn in two. What else happens? The dead people are rising. Uncle Ahmed comes walking through the door. He hadn't been around for a while. 40 days, Jesus is walking around. All these people are seeing him. And finally, before he ascends, there's over 500 people that see him. Why did he do that? Well, if you're going to claim that a dead body has resurrected, you got to have some corroboration if people are going to understand it. That's what it means to be a witness. Okay? Witness plays a vital role in the effectiveness of God's message. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of His hands. You know, if man will not witness for God, Jesus said, if these men don't do it, even the rocks will cry. Because God wants there to be a witness to His power and His creation. And He has made this creation so that we can be witnesses of His power, so that we can share that with those who need to hear. Romans 1:21, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." The creation is the witness of God, but we also have Acts 10. God raised Jesus up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. And of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sin. I had the unfortunate privilege many years ago of sitting through a capital murder trial. It was a relative of mine. He was guilty. He was on trial for murdering a young girl along with an accomplice. They were both tried together. They were both sentenced to life in prison. They received the justice that they deserved. I went through this trial for 3 weeks sitting with my family. But I had a very strange serendipity as I went through this trial. I got to witness the U.S. legal system in its glorious state. I got to see how the idea of a witness really worked. The judge did a tremendous job in overseeing and administering this trial. By the way, the ironic part of all this is that the office in which my books now rest and my workstation now sits is 3 miles from where that trial took place. It's kind of eerie. God has a weird sense of humor. The judge did a tremendous job. The lawyers were all competent. They took their role seriously. They were all dedicated. The rules of the trial were enforced by the judge, and they dictated that the outcome was fair and just. And in short, here's what happened. A witness would be called to the stand. If the witness tried to interject into testimony something they did not see directly or hear with their own ears, then their testimony was deemed inadmissible. Hearsay. If they received information from another source, if they were unsure of what they saw, or if their testimony could not be corroborated by other witnesses or by other evidence, then their testimony was thrown out or ignored. The jury in my relative's trial was able to come to a clear verdict based on clear and substantiated testimony. It was an amazing thing to watch. and to participate in. Now, you've no doubt heard the statement, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I'm not here to beat us all around the head and shoulders about our lack of witness. I'm not here to tell you about how we're blowing it, how we're all, you know, just a bunch of weak, wimpy, whatevers. But I am going to say this. I want to remind us, we sometimes have a tendency to try to badly underestimate God's design for things. And God's design for our testimony is this. God's word must be spoken and demonstrated. God's word must be demonstrated and spoken. That's the design. Some people say, well, God's word is powerful and sufficient, so all I have to do is preach. No, because if you're not embodying that word, if you're not living that word, if you're not demonstrating that word, then all it looks like is just an empty claim. Why do you think so many people in our world have turned away from God or are so easily dismissed the church? It's because we're full of people who speak. I love what Patrick Mead, no, it wasn't, it was Chris Seidman in the first class this morning said about how we have a tendency to go after ecclesiology. That would be a little brain cramp there. Ecclesiology rather than Christology. We have a tendency to make it more about the church than we do about Christ. And so we really work hard to protect the church or to form our faith around the church. Phrase I absolutely have come to deplore is the idea that we are baptized into the church. We are not baptized into the church. We're baptized into Christ. God adds us to the church. But we have a tendency to make it so much about the church that when we start approaching people about this message and we start laying it out, we start opening the word and we start laying out all these syllogisms and legalities, you can talk them into it, but that doesn't mean their heart is around it. I can talk a 7-year-old into being baptized. Not a problem. Matter of fact, more 7-year-olds would be like that to go get baptized and even mean it than many adults I know. Because they're so innocent. They want to do right. They want to please God. You know, you can convict a 7-year-old like that because they're so trusting. Adults don't trust. Adults have been jaded. Adults need to hear the message, but they also need to see it. They need to see it embodied. They need to see us do the works of God in front of them in order for our message to make sense. But we can't just flip that on its head and say, well, I'm just going to do. I'm going to get involved in my church and I'm going to do these ministries. And that's going to be my ministry for God. And so we work in the food pantry. And we hand out some food from the back. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. But if we never open our mouth and say the name of Jesus, we're the Kiwanis Club. We have got to learn, and I'm not putting down anybody's food pantry. We've got a great one in Conroe. Seriously. Matter of fact, if we had time, I've got this video I wanted to show, this, but I'm not going to keep you that long, of just the ministries that are going on at this church that I've walked into. They formed these things long before I got there. As a matter of fact, the video was made 2 years ago. I've been there 3 months. and it still outlines exactly what's going on. People working with prisons. People doing things in the homeless. With the homeless, people doing things with drug abusers and families of addicts. All great. All marvelous. But the thing that sets us apart is the message of Christ. And if that message is not articulated as a part of who we are, we point the arrow toward us and not toward Him. Does that make sense? Ministry to others can win Christ without a word. Well, ministry is important, and God can bless ministry, and God will bless ministry. He does want the hungry fed. He does want those who are sick healed. He does want those who are down to be lifted up. And we have been called to do that. But unless that ministry is accompanied by the word empowered, by the message of the death and the burial and the resurrection, then it will be confusing as to why we're doing it in the first place.
That's our goal. That's our calling. I want to confess to you that I am a person who does really well in front of people like this, where I can control the circumstances. I don't do nearly as well when I'm in a room with strangers. I have a malady that I've been plagued with. I am an outward introvert. I love being around friends. I love being with people that I love. Drop me in the middle of a foreign country and I would roll up like a ball and suck my thumb, I think, probably. Except for one thing. One thing I finally learned, it took me a long time to get there, word is, that is spoken through me is not my word. It's His word. It's an empowered word. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is the one who gave us the message that we have. Don't you think that when you give someone the cup of cold water, you pick them up off the ground, you give them clothes to wear, you feed them when they're hungry, you visit them in the hospital, that if you do so with a word that God provides, that He Himself will not empower that word to do His will? Are we so faithless to believe that what we say is so important are unimportant, that we control the message somehow? This is our message. It's His message. We're not called to look good or to look bad. We're called to do His will. How much more in our churches, how much more in our own specific spiritual life would we be successful if we trusted in the power of God? If we trusted that the message whose author raised Jesus from the dead could take these words and change life. If I can look at you and say, you ought to do something you're good at, and it scar you for life, how much more would God's word, spoken in the name of Jesus Christ, change lives if we would just give it a chance? Do good, but don't point the arrow toward yourself. Speak the truth, but embody the truth. Until we learn to do it that way, we're not doing it by God's design. It's incomplete. It's not the gospel. The gospel of Christ is to realize that a slave is not above his master. We've been called to embody the Lord and to speak His message. And to preach the good news. We can do that if we will trust Him. Give me your feedback on this. I'm done. Give me your feedback on this. Do you agree or disagree with these principles that I'm laying out? And why? Out loud. Wake up. Here we go. Yes, sir.
I totally agree. But I think there's a dearth of examples of people who live lives that trust the Lord.
Okay.
And so we don't have a way to emulate many of us.
Okay.
And so we don't know how. Our culture encourages us to trust ourselves. And we've grown up that way.
You're right.
And so learning to trust a God that we can't see, that we believe in, but, you know, sensory reinforcement isn't there. It's practically foreign to a lot of us. And so trusting Him is tough.
Yeah, it is. Well, it can
be. To do it, I agree.
It can be. So how do we learn to trust Him like that?
That's a good question.
That's a good question. How do we learn to trust Him like that?
Sometimes we have to step out on faith. And as Patrick Beach said in one of his recent sessions, even if we fail perfectly. And
yeah.
Keep doing it, eventually start getting it right. You got to go out and try.
Why are we afraid to try?
Rejection.
All right. We're afraid to be rejected. We're afraid of failure.
Afraid of looking bad.
Okay.
But
so
foolish.
But who are they rejecting?
Right.
They're not rejecting us.
Well, and so our biggest opponent here is what?
Ourselves.
It is ourselves, but I think it'd be summed up in the word fear. Our biggest opponent is fear. It really is. We don't do it because we're afraid. Is that too simplistic? Okay, we don't do it because we're afraid. What does the Bible say about that?
Perfect love casts out fear.
Perfect love casts out fear. So we need to learn how to translate that over into the lives of others. Yes?
One of the other things that Patrick Mead said that, I mean, just really impacted me is he said that if it's important enough to do well, it's important enough to do poorly. Yes. We're not perfect.
That's what he was saying.
Yes. And that's wonderful. I love that, what he said. I think that's spectacular, as a matter of fact, because I really like Patrick Meade and what he says. Anyone else? Yes, Steve.
Well, I think if you look at Jesus' last words to his disciples, you know, it really was not so much that, yeah, you need to go out and do good things for people. I think it's saying that you need to reach people and show them that they need to reach people.
Right.
And you can reach people and do things for them, and that's a good thing. But teaching other people to do good things for other people, that has to involve words. It was implicit that it was words. The Great Commission was teach.
Right.
You know, not show, but teach.
Right. Right. We have a tendency to pick our scriptures based on our personality. I don't have an extroverted personality, therefore I can just be a good example and that'll be good enough. Or I have an extroverted personality, I can speak and I don't have to do a lot. But that's my gift. And what we fail to realize is that the design of God is that we do both. That's the way it's empowered. And that's the way it's set up to work. That's the way it's always been set up to work. Peter and John went to pray. They met a man on the way. He held out his palm and asked for an alms. And this is what Peter did say: silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise, stand up, and walk. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You ever hear that in VBS? It's a great VBS song. You never learn. It's a great one. We teach our kids that. That's it in a nutshell. You know, there's some things we can't give people, but there are things we can. And the truth of the matter is, the Word of God is a treasure to be shared. It is life-changing. It is power. Words are powerful. Embodied words are even more powerful. Embodied words that are empowered by God are the most powerful thing in the universe. And you and I have been called to do that. You ever want to beat up the bully? You ever want to be the one who could stand up to the monster who is taking everybody's lunch money? God has given you the power to be that person. You just got to trust Him. Because it's kind of like what Patrick was saying about those little chihuahuas. If you were in a first thing, these three mean chihuahuas that come running out. They're laughing at them until the two large dogs come out behind them because they were bold, because they knew what was behind them. Trust who's behind you. Trust what the power is telling you and speak. Don't just do. And you'll change the world. Enough of you will change all the world. I promise that will happen. Lord help us. Let's pray. God in heaven, it's been a simple offering. I don't know if it's an offering that will take deep root or not, but I pray that it's been given well, and I pray that it's been given in your name. I pray that we will learn to demonstrate your love and not just speak it. And I pray that we will speak your love and not just demonstrate it. And that we'll learn how to take the full gospel, the real gospel, that says what it means and acts like it, and means what it says and acts like it. We want to change the world. We got friends in our heart and our mind right now that we need to tell that gospel to live that gospel before. Our goal should not be to reach people for the church, and our goal should not be to reach people for baptism. Our goal is to reach people for you. All the rest of that stuff's going to take care of itself. Let us be true conduits of your grace and of your judgment, of your truth and of your mercy. And let us bring people to the truth, the way, and the life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all.
Yes.